The Bible reading for tonight comes from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through to 9. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and not this from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. This is God's word.
Good evening. Thanks for having me again this evening. It's a great privilege to come and share with you. So thanks for that. So tonight, what we'll be doing is we'll be going through a doctrine that came out of the Reformation called the doctrine of grace alone, salvation by grace alone. Now, if you don't know anything about the five solas or why I decided to go with this as a topic for tonight, well, 500 years ago, there was this massive split between a bunch of people and the Roman Catholic Church known as the Reformation. Now, out of the Reformation came these five sayings, or these five slogans. And one of them, and my favorite one, is the slogan, Sola Gratia, grace alone. Now, how this came about and how it sort of formed actually came out of a discussion that arose between a guy named Martin Luther and Erasmus of Rotterdam. Now, this book basically addresses a complaint or argument that Erasmus put forward to Luther about the decisive impulse of your salvation. So who decides, who makes the decision for you to be saved? Is it you when you put your trust in God, or is it God who decides to save you? And so what Luther argues is he says that even the faith that is necessary for salvation is given to you by God. And I'm going to argue that for you tonight as well and show you. I know a lot of people may be against that idea. Some people may hate it. It's like, man, surely I need to make the decision here. And what I want to show you tonight is from Ephesians 2, is that that's not the best way for it to be. And so God rescues us, and his grace is so deep that he even grants us the ability to have faith in him. Such is the goodness of God. So, I'm going to put this down. This is quite a slippery pulpit you got here. I'm trying to fit everything on here, and it's just all starting off. So, forgive me for the next few seconds as I open my notes. There we go. Now, R.C. Sproul, I don't know if you know who R.C. Sproul is. He's a very, very good theologian. I love his books. And recently, R.C. Sproul was interviewed about what he refers to as the Pelagian captivity of the church. And I'm going to explain to you what Pelagian means in a little while. But essentially what Sproul means with that statement is that there currently is this massive wave of Christians who have been influenced to value their role in their salvation far more than they should. So Christians, and you may have heard people say things like, God can't help you if you don't pray. A very famous person also said, God is a gentleman. If you don't want him to change your life, he won't. It's a bit of a paraphrase. That's the gist of it though. And then, God can't work in your heart if you don't let him. And I resent those statements, all three of them. I hate them. And I hate them for two reasons. First thing is, they seek to limit God and His sovereignty. They essentially teach that God needs you to do something before He will. God's action is dependent on your decision, your decisive impulse. But my Bible tells me that God acts in accordance with His glory, however that works out. The second reason I hate those statements is that if these statements are true, they leave me in a predicament that I don't really want to be in. Because the Bible tells me that my nature is so corrupted that I can't make that decision that I would need to make. In order for me to be able to make even the decision, God will need to change the inclination of my heart to make that possible. Because my heart is inclined to do evil. Romans 3 tells us that no one seeks Him or even understands Him. Our hearts are far from God. And I emphasize that. No one can even understand Him. That is, apart from His help. And that's where grace comes in. So I am not able to pursue God unless He first inclines my heart so that I would pursue Him. Such is the grace of God. Such is the depth of His grace. So when people would say, well, God is not going to act unless you pray, it's the other way around. You won't pray unless God acts. And what I'm talking about here is one of the arguments that gave birth to this pillar of the Reformation called sola gratia, salvation by grace alone. Now, as I mentioned before, this is a doctrine that's meant to challenge the Roman Catholic position. So the Roman Catholics would say that salvation is obtained through a list of chores and determination. But even a very, very, very determined Roman Catholic by the name of Martin Luther found it impossible to achieve salvation that way. And he got it. He understood that God needs to do something. God needs to change you when you are unable to change yourself. And the severity of that is such that it is necessary for God to supply both the faith and the grace that is necessary for your salvation. The grace and the faith. Now, if God provides both the faith and grace necessary for your salvation, then that means you can't say that God won't act without your permission. Because if that were the case, God is never, ever going to get our permission and we're all going to burn in hell. But God is so gracious that He saves people who were never looking for Him in the first place. Romans 3, no one seeks God. If you are a Christian, it is because of His grace, and He came looking for you when you were not looking for Him. Now, I know that some of you may not be convinced yet, but I'm pretty sure after what I'm about to show you, you will probably be convinced. So what I'm going to do now is I want to show you an argument that preceded the Reformation. So this doctrine of grace alone was a big topic in the Reformation, but go back 1,500 years or so, or 1,000 years from then, to the 5th century, and into the debate you have two guys, Pelagius and Augustine. I told you I was going to tell you what Pelagianism is. Okay, so Pelagianism comes from this guy, Pelagius, and I call him the naughty one, because he was a heretic. Bad, bad heretic. Naughty heretic. That's how you will remember Pelagius from now on. Alright, so what did Pelagius believe about the condition of man? Because that's what this is really about. It's about the condition of man. Because it's the condition of man that warrants the grace of God. So, what did Pelagius say? First of all, he thought that man did not inherit Adam's sin. That Adam just set a bad example. He said that man is free to act righteously or sinfully. It's a matter of choice. He said that it is possible for a person not to sin. He said that some people have never sinned. He's also said that God does not predestine, but he foresees who will reject his gracious offer of salvation. And that no real need of the special power of the Holy Spirit for sanctified living. So how does Augustine argue against that? Well, first of all, irresistible divine power is required to save us from sin. And that is littered all over Scripture. I think of John 3 and Ezekiel chapter 36 as specific cases where, let's think of Ezekiel 36 especially, where you've got this valley of dry bones. And Ezekiel prophesies and different things are added to this lump of skeleton until eventually you've got a full body with flesh and blood, but there's no breath. It's not alive. And it requires God to make it alive because it is dead. And the same can be said of our spiritual condition outside of the grace of God. Augustine also said that a consequence of Adam's sin was that the ability to do right is gone. And that really comes from Romans 5, especially. As a result, all the ability to do God and to have faith must come from God. We don't just inherit Adam's sin, we are guilty of it. That's also in Romans 5. Humanity deserves nothing but damnation because we can't contribute good. Isaiah 64, verse 6. Even your righteous deeds are filthy rags. The best you can do is not good enough, biblically speaking. How can Pelagius say that man possesses the ability to please God with his filthy rags? Can't happen. So Pelagianism also, just to give you an idea of how that sort of relates to us today, Pelagianism also had the view that God stands outside of man and woos him towards himself, and that man can choose or reject that wooing. That's not enough. You need to be made alive again. And so what I will do for you now is I want to do a little chart for you. I love charts. So I'm going to do a little chart for you, if my pen will work. Why is it not working? Ah. Wait. There we go. Got it. Okay, so I'm going to show you three kinds of people, three different views on grace. So starting with the Pelagian view. So let's imagine we've got a line here. And on the one side, we've got something called monergism. I've run out of space. And this side, we've got synergism. Yeah, this pen is also not cool. Okay. I apologize. So synergism and monergism. Now, synergism would be, if we were completely synergistic, it would mean that we are completely responsible for our salvation. If we were completely monergistic, it would mean we believe completely that God does everything in the salvation process. He's responsible for our salvation completely. Now, the Pelagians, they would have said, Man is somewhere over here. So, man is sick. Man's sin has caused him to be sick. And he needs a doctor for that sickness. So he gets in his car and he drives himself to the doctor. And God being the doctor, figuratively speaking. All right? So, that's a Pelagian. Then you get a group of people called Arminians. And they would go right up to about there, somewhere around there. And they'd say, yes, man is corrupted by sin. But what man can do is man can be on that deathbed and still have the ability to open his mouth and receive the medicine. What I say, what the reformers say, is we need to go all the way here to the end. Because Ephesians 2 tells us we are dead in our transgression. Not sick, not half sick, not 99% sick. We are dead in our transgression. We need to be made alive again. There's nothing we can do. Dead people can't do stuff. I don't know if you've ever seen a dead guy make himself a cup of tea or something, but I don't know. I have not seen that. I don't think a dead person can help themselves. We are dead in our transgression. So enough now about philosophy. Let's have a look at what the Bible has to say. So have your Bibles open at Ephesians 2. Now, just to give you an idea what we're going to do with this text, first of all, got the problem in verses 1 to 3. Explain what the problem is. And then a solution will be given to the problem, which will come in the form of a sandwich. So my sandwich has the top being the solution starts with God, the bottom being the solution ends with God. And in the middle, you've got the substance. You've got the cheese, the gherkins, the ham. All the nice stuff is in the middle. So the substance of the solution is in the middle of our sandwich. Okay. I'm going to read verses 1 to 3 again for us, and we'll work through this together, okay? And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So the first part of that problem, verses 1 and 5. We were dead in our trespasses. Now, that's metaphorical. Okay, you're all still alive and all of you have sinned. I know that. Why? Well, I know some people. And I know what the Bible tells me as well. So, we are all dead in our trespasses. We're still alive, okay? And this is also speaking to a person before they converted, before God makes them alive again. So, you were once, notice the language, were once dead in your trespasses. Dead, not sick, dead. Now, let me just quickly define what the trespasses and sins are. Like, they're a little bit different, but not a major thing. But first of all, trespass means that you slipped up, you made a mistake. Sins means you failed and you missed the mark. And Romans 3 verse 23 tells us that all of us have done this. We've all missed the mark. We've all failed. And then Romans 6 verse 23 says that the wages of sin is death. Sin leads to death. Therefore, without the grace of God, you're dead. And I like what Matt Chandler says. He says, nobody is walking with swagger before God because we are all guilty of sin. And therefore, we deserve death that comes at the very hands of God. So you've got no chance in your sin. As Richard Cokin says, corpses don't get hungry and they can't move. You can't even get hungry for salvation apart from the grace of God. You can't help yourself like a dead person. And why? Well, because we are trapped in sin. Verse 2 says, in the sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now, the word walked literally means to walk around in. There's an idea of you being trapped in that sin, enslaved to it. Okay, you're not walking around it, you're walking around in it. You're not stepping outside, you're stuck inside. And then following the course of this world, think of worldviews. Think about what's going around you, or going on around you in society. All the protesters for same-sex marriage. And Jonathan Lehman says, you know, young people these days try to find their identity in their tribes. We've got all these different identities around us trying to pull us away. That's another thing we walk around in. We walk around in our need to be better than other people. We walk around in our materialism, bigotry, pride. All these things that affect our worldview, your career, your education. And while all that's going on, you're forgetting what's most important. You don't consider it. You don't care about it. And when you're doing this, you're following the example of Satan, or as the text says, the prince of the power of the air. That you are sons of disobedience. What does it mean to be sons of disobedience? Look at verse 3. It means that you willfully disobey or don't believe. Willfully disobey, don't believe. Now, the word that is used there actually combines disobedience and lack of belief together. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and the mind, and we're about children, nature of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And this is how it really works, right? If you sin, it's a lack of faith. Your sin is a belief failure. All sin. Because if you really believe that God is omnipresent, and let's just start there. If we believe God is omnipresent, you would not dare do the wrong thing. Because He's right here, right now, He's everywhere. And when you sin, you don't believe that. It's a faith failure when you sin. We follow Satan's ways because of our desires as well. We are willfully disobedient. We don't need people to make us want to do the things we shouldn't be doing. No one has to force us. We do it to please ourselves. And when the text speaks about the passions of our flesh, speaking about the way we satisfy our bodies and our minds with ungodly things, like, you can't blame anybody for the stuff you do. You're not going to stand before God one day and say, well, Satan made me do it, or my wife made me do it, or like my son made me do it. Like, he made me so angry, I just blanked out God. Whew, he made me so angry, like, you need to understand. Like, no. Like, your sin is your fault. And it is your desire that leads to that. The same for me as well, okay? Whatever I say to you, I say to myself as well. We are children of wrath. And we are born this way by our nature. And what that means is, when we are born, from day one, we are desperately dependent on the grace of God to fix that situation. So these three points I've given you here, they should show you that there's a condition to the sinner that requires supernatural help. Because the sinner is dead in these things. You need supernatural help to make you alive again. And there's good news for you. You may be here tonight. You may be a person who's never heard about this. You may be a person who's heard this a million times. Either way, it's still good for you. Grace is always good for you, and we'll continue needing grace until the day we die. The good news is we've got a gracious God willing to give us grace. And this moves us to the solution. So the first thing we need to know about the solution is that it starts with God in verse 4. Verse 4 says, but God, so we start there, but God. So it tells us that God is initiating something here. What is he initiating? Why is he initiating it? The what is his mercy, which can also be translated as pity or compassion. And he is merciful because he loves us. And that's the why question. Why does he do it? Because he loves. He loves. Because he desires for you this much, he saved you. God delights in saving us. Did you know that? Galatians 1 verse 16 tells us that Paul was on his way to murder, beat up, and imprison Christians. And it was in that mindset that he was in that God intervened. And Paul says God was pleased to reveal his son to me. God was pleased to do that to Paul. I don't know what you think about that, but to me, that is radical right there. Of all the people God could be pleased to give grace to, the guy who's on his way to beat up and murder his children. Paul wasn't seeking God. He was going the opposite direction. But it still pleased God to intervene and save him. And that is grace. That is our God. That is how grace operates. Don't think you're any different to Paul. You need the same grace. And just so we're clear here, God is under no obligation to save anybody. God is under no obligation to give anybody grace. He just does. Now we will move on to the substance of the solution. Verses 5 to 7. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, speaking of God, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So remember, we're in the middle of our sandwich now. This is the good stuff. This is the good stuff we get. This is the substance of the solution. Starting in verse 5, life. We get life. When we were dead in our sins, verses 1 and 5, God gave life. This is an eternal life. If you are a true Christian, your belief is proof that this has happened to you. If you are a Christian, your belief is proof that God has given you eternal life. And if that were not enough, verses 5 to 6, we get fellowship with Christ. So, first of all, I want to point out to you that we are only able to be made alive with Christ if we are in Christ. Okay? We see that in 1 Thessalonians. There's a condition here. To be in Christ. We must trust his work on the cross. Now, it's not the same as the guy who sits in bed who's nearly dying and he receives the medicine. Okay, that's not the same thing. Faith is more an evidence of something that God has done in your heart. So God gives you that ability, but you need to exercise that ability in your Christian walk. Fight for your faith in Christ. Then sin separated us from God. So why do we get fellowship with Christ? Why is that so beautiful? Why is that so pleasing to us? Well, because our sin separated us from God. Because we ditched him when we went in our pursuit of sin. Now, the grace of God makes reconciliation a possibility. So God is no longer our enemy. And the third and last thing that we get from this text is glorification, verses 6 to 7. So Jesus raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So grace not only reaches down, it pulls you up. So Jesus comes down. God initiates by doing that. Everything that's happening in the salvation process, everything is initiated by Christ, initiated by God, right? Initiated by the Holy Spirit. But God reaches down, he raises up. And notice, he doesn't just put a band-aid over your sin. He gives you a chair. He gives you a chair next to Jesus for eternity. Glorification. What God offers is not an escape from hell. You get that as part of the package. The same goes for your sin. Okay? Sin, after you become a Christian, you'll still sin. Okay? He's not just going to put a band-aid over that and pretend nothing ever happened. Okay? The end goal of salvation is to be with Christ, to enjoy him. And he rewards to the extent where, like, if you were able to see this, like, you would not want anything else. We don't follow Jesus because hell is worse. We follow him because God is better. We need to understand that. We need to taste and see that the Lord is good. He wants us to be seated with him in the heavenly places, in Christ and with Christ. If you're a Christian, he wants you with him, and he wants you to enjoy him. Then verse 7 gives us further indication that grace doesn't just stop at eternal life and doesn't just stop there. It just goes on and God pours out grace upon grace. I mean, it's like the bonus episode of Oprah, right? You know, when she starts giving everybody cars. Oh man, why don't I ever get invited to these things? But that's God. He's dishing out grace. It's like, you get grace. You get grace. Everybody's getting grace because he's got so much to give and he just wants to pour it out. He wants people to know him. And this Don Carson also said this. He said that God's grace is so tied to his glory. God loves his glory so much and the way he shows that is through his grace to us. Those two are tied so close together. And when God wants to show you how big he is, he's pouring out grace and more grace. He's saying, look how amazing I am. And like, you should not want anything else. You should be satisfied in me for eternity. And therefore, as a Christian, it gives me great comfort to know what's coming. People say to me, like, I want to go to a mission trip in China next year for a month. And someone was saying, like, aren't you afraid of getting murdered or beat up? And I was like, if I get murdered in China for sharing the gospel, what a way to go. And what benefits there are on the other side. I mean, it's not worth not going for. And then the last part of this solution to our sin problem ends with God, verses 8 to 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, for which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So, first of all, verse 8 to 9, not your doing. Again, I assert that. And Paul's repeating verse 5, where he affirms that it is by grace you are saved. So he's stressing this, right? You've got nothing. Grace alone, right? Grace is this gift. There's nothing you can do. It's just grace, okay? You are saved by God's motivation to save you because he loved you deeply and took pity on you. Okay? Now again, the role of faith. For you to have faith, right? It's not the same as you doing something for your salvation. Faith is not a work in your salvation. Faith is an attitude of emptiness. It's like just standing there with your hands open and receiving it. Because there's nothing. You're empty-handed. Then salvation is not of our works. It is a work of God. It can be said that faith, then, is the exclusion of human boasting. So we realize, like Matt Chandler said, we've got no swagger before God. And all the boasting that we do needs to be done in God. And then moving on to verse 10, it's our final verse to consider tonight. So even the good works of a Christian that come from faith are prepared beforehand. And those are the kind of works that please God. Those are the ones that he prepared and works in you. So Roman Catholics and many others think it is possible for us to sin our way out of grace. Okay? That's not true. What does Scripture teach? Scripture teaches we are God's masterpiece. Like, did God make a mistake with the works that he prepared beforehand? Is that what you're saying when you say, well, we can sin our way out of grace? That is what you're saying. Those who are saved by grace are a masterpiece of God. Those who are saved by God's grace are different to those who are not. We are able to please God in ways that non-believers can't. And how? How are we able to please God? Because God prepared the works beforehand. It really is him doing those works in you. God always knew what he was going to do with you. And he calls you his masterpiece, Christian. There's a sense when we look at our lives stressing out because everything's going wrong and we stuff up so much. God is sitting back and saying, this is my masterpiece. And that gives me a great sense of assurance because it is all God's work. The pressure is off me. God didn't just prepare us for good works. He prepared the works. That is how gracious our God is. Even when I stuff up, I know God does not stuff up. And he said, I am his masterpiece. Because God prepared my good works beforehand, I know that I cannot sin my way past grace because of this great love with which God loved us. Psalm 37 verse 23 tells us that the steps of a righteous man are established by the Lord. Proverbs 16 verse 9 says, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Being under the grace of God means that Jesus gives you eternal life. And those he gives eternal life will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of his hand. John 10 verse 28. Everything is going to be okay. Once saved by grace, always saved by grace. Nothing you can do can change that status. Jesus said so, and God is good. Richard Cokin says, "To know I am saved completely by God's grace in Christ liberates me from the pride of imagining I can save myself and from the terror of realizing that I cannot." Now, what do we do with this information? First of all, whenever you feel tempted to ask yourself what I should be doing, read 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Make that a note and go do it. Okay, secondly, accept that you're too much of a sinner to help yourself. You were dead. Acknowledge that, that you can't do anything about your deadness. If you're a Christian, thank God for your faith. Remember His grace constantly. Confess your sins daily to God so that you never become proud. Saved by grace, like we have no, like we should not have the audacity to be proud in front of other people. And lastly, rest assured in His great love, which will never fail. Salvation failure would mean that Christ is a failure. Christ does not fail. Christ does not fail in saving you. Trust Him. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your grace. Thank You for Your love. Thank You that You've not left us alone, that You work in our hearts when we don't give You permission. You do things we don't ask You to do that are so wonderful. And I pray, God, that You'll help us to trust in You for this salvation, this gift of grace, that we would receive this gift, that we would not try to undermine the work of Christ by thinking that we contribute with our mind, with our actions. We thank You for Your love. And for anybody who may not know You, may not know this love, God, I pray that You'd work in their hearts too. Pray that You'll give all of us in this room a sense of joy. I pray that You'll abide in us and carry us through. I pray in Your name. Amen.